disagreement. It was just a spat. Oh, she got her feelings hurt. Or we had a different opinion about where the church was headed. And we act as though divisive behavior in the body of Christ is expected, it's normal, it's routine, until it all blows up. And any of us that's been emotionally bloodied or spiritually wounded from a church fight knows and can appreciate the graphic imagery that James uses in this passage. And James is telling us, no, this isn't normal. No, this isn't acceptable. Yes, we're in a war. There is a conflict. There is a battle raging. But your brother and sister in Christ, they're not the enemy. And when we fight each other, it's the cause of Christ that suffers. And lives are damaged and people are hurt. And the spiritual landscape is littered with the hearts and souls of those who've been lost to the wars and battles among us. And if you think that language is too strong, just listen to what he says in verse 2. You want something but don't get it, you kill and covet. He uses the Greek word for murder here. The unjust taking of a life. Now, I don't think James is telling us that these first century Christians were going around and committing homicide. That would make church leadership meetings really interesting if that's what was going on. I think his point is this, that the very kind of selfishness that drives people to commit murder is the same kind of selfishness that causes divisions in the church. And we don't want to think that our selfishness rises to that level. But it does. And sometimes the taking of a life doesn't happen in an instant with the pull of a trigger or the thrust of a blade. Sometimes it happens slowly, bit by bit, with the pressing of the send button instead of a bullet. We kill with a cutting word here and with a stabbing remark there. We slice our brother with a condescending put down. We hammer our sister with a sharply timed bit of gossip. We strangle with our unwillingness to forgive. And we poison the child of God with a well-placed innuendo. And when we fight each other, we're fighting the wrong enemy. I want you to do something. Turn to a neighbor, somebody you're sitting close to. I want you to look at each other. Okay, now I want you to tell them this. You are not my enemy. All right? Now, there's some husbands and wives saying that to each other, and that might be a good thing too, you know. Your enemy is not sitting in a chair in this room. Well, with one exception. We'll get to that in just a minute. But we spend way too much time in the church fighting the wrong enemy. And so James in this passage reminds us who the real enemy is. And he talks about three enemies, the three real enemies that are the source of our problems. Number one is our passions. Number two is the world. And number three is the devil, a spiritual axis of evil, if you will. These are the enemies we need to be fighting. And the first place we need to look to find the real enemy, James says, is in the mirror, our passions. So when I said earlier, your enemy's not sitting in a chair, the one exception would be your own chair. Our passions, our desires. And what he's talking about here are those selfish fleshly desires that just consume us, and they become idols in our lives. And they, as James says here, they battle within us. And we've got these passions and desires in our hearts that wage war. James talked about this in chapter 1, if you remember. He said, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And he describes that process more fully here. You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. It all comes from the sinful desires within us. And the language that James uses here refers to those things that give us pleasure. And we get to this point where we're doing nothing but seeking our own fulfillment and our own pleasure. Now, I want to be very clear that James isn't saying that all desire is bad. And he's not saying that all pleasure is bad. That's not his point. These things aren't evil in and of themselves, but they become so when they become all-consuming desires. And we seek to fulfill those desires even at the expense of other people and at the expense of what God wants. That's when they become an evil enemy. We think something will give us pleasure, and so we direct our desires toward that thing, and we want it. And we want it so badly that we want it more than what God wants. We want it more than His love. We want it more than we want His presence, more than we want His holiness, more than we want His purpose, more than we want His people, more than we want His calling. We want it, and we want it badly, and we want it now, and you better watch out if anybody gets in the way of our having it. And that's where the fights and quarrels start. Now, am I describing any of you here, or is this only me? I mean, have you ever fallen into that pattern of behavior where you want something, and then you want it badly, and then you just become obsessed over it? You think about it all the time. And a lot of times, you know, especially in our culture, it's things, it's stuff. All right? It's that new car, it's that new truck, it's that new gun, it's that new thing that we want, that, ooh, the iPhone 6. I've got to have the iPhone 6. My life will not be happy and fulfilled till I get that new gadget. And once we get into that place, we begin thinking of all of the reasons why we need to have it and why it makes sense for us. And if anybody gets in our way of having it, then we start noticing this hostility and the arguments and the other things that happen. Well, we bring the same thinking into the church. If only we would sing the songs that I like. And let me tell you, as a preacher, I have heard it all before. If we only sang newer songs, if we only sang older songs, if only we sang a little faster, if only we sang a little slower, if only the music was a little louder, if only it was a little quieter, then I could really get what I want out of church then. Then worship would be meaningful and fulfilling. If only I could get what I want. Or if only the preacher would change his sermons. If only he told a few more jokes, you know, then it would be easier to pay attention. Or if only he would tell fewer jokes and didn't waste so much time. If only he would tell more stories, then I could connect with God's word better. If only he told less stories, just teach the word. If only his sermons were more biblical, if only his sermons were more practical, then I could grow spiritually. If only I could get what I want. If only the women's ministry would do this. If only the men would do that. If only the children. If only the youth ministry. If only our small group. If only I could get what I want. And as long as we see people as the key to getting what we want or keeping us from what we want, then our lives and the church is going to be filled with fights and quarrels, and we'll never get along. And we'll never really find the right church or the right pastor or the right class or the right small group, because people are never the key to your happiness. God is the key. Our passions cause us to seek things from all of the wrong places. I know I'm going to really date myself with this one, but we are like the old country song, looking for love in all the wrong places. And we have got this God-shaped hole in our hearts, and we try to fill it with pleasure. We try to fill it with power. We try to fill it with money. We try to fill it with things. We try to fill it with popularity. We try to fill it with education. We try to fill it with a career. But none of these things are the right shape to fill that hole. And I believe our passions and our desires, all of them point to a real need in our lives. But because of our sinful nature, they often drive us to fulfill those needs in all of the wrong ways, with all of the wrong things. And it's so easy for us to buy into that philosophy which says, well, if it feels good, do it. But if it is our sinful nature that is driving our desires, then it's not a voice to be listened to. It's not a voice to be followed and obeyed. It's an enemy to be defeated. Now, if it's the heart of God that's the one that's driving those desires, then yeah, those desires are a good thing and a godly thing. But that's just the first enemy we face. In verse 4, James introduces us to the second enemy that would love to rip us apart, and that is the world. Now, when the Bible uses the word world, it could mean one of three things. Number one's the natural world, the physical creation. And when James talks about friendship with the world here, he's not talking about nature. You know, he's not talking about loving creation and enjoying nature. That's not what he means. The second thing it could mean is the people of the world. John 3:16, that's the one verse we probably all know. For God so loved the world. Well, what did he love? The people of the world. But if you go to 1 John chapter 2, it tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. And you're like, what? God loved the world? Don't love the world? They're talking about two different things. In 1 John, we'll flip over there real quick. He's not talking about the people there. He is talking about a worldly system, the evil attitudes and the evil patterns of behavior that drive the world. Beginning with verse 15, it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, and here it defines for us what it means. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. It is that third sense of the word world that we're using here in James. This worldly system. So beginning with verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Now, when we hear this term friendship with the world, we need to think of a couple of things. The first thing is sinful behaviors. This is what we see, what we listen to, what we say, and what we do. And we all have different sinful habits and sins that we struggle with. And they come in different shapes and sizes. They might be different things for each of us. One of us really struggles with our temper and anger. Another of us struggles with gossip. Another struggles with lust. Another struggles with materialism and greed. And we have these sinful behaviors. That's friendship with the world. And James says here, indicates that their prayers weren't being answered because they ask with the wrong motives, that they may spend what you get on your pleasures. So they're going to God in prayer, and they have this long wish list. You know, give me, give me, give me. I want this, this, and this. But if you dig underneath all of their motives and their reasons, it's entirely selfish. And James says, that's why God's not answering your prayers. That's why God is not responding. But if we stop there, if I just moved on to the next point right here, I'll have missed something important. Because friendship with the world is more than that. It's more than these sinful behaviors. But there are sinful attitudes and sinful ways of doing things that also become a part of the picture. And I think good church people can be friendly with the world. People who are in church every week, who go to Sunday school and who go to small group, we bring in this worldly attitude that tries to accomplish things in the church using the ways of the world. And I saw a perfect example of this on the news this week. I don't know if you saw this story. A Baptist church in Georgia. And the pastor there had gotten into a disagreement with a lady in the church. She's 103 years old. I'm thinking, if she's that big of a problem, wait 6 months, okay? But, you know, he couldn't do it. And I read three different articles. I never could figure out what the argument was about. It probably doesn't even matter at this point. But he sent a certified letter to this lady revoking her membership in the church and banning her from attending worship. Well, that's all well and good, except her grandson is like a very influential person in the church. And so he, along with a former church secretary, call a congregational meeting, I guess it was last Sunday after church, and they voted to terminate the pastor. And they handed him a letter of termination. They told him to pack up his stuff and clear the premises, and he said, no, not going to do it. The interesting thing, one article actually said they terminated him once before in 2009, and he refused. Where's Curtis at? I mean, can I do that? I didn't know that was possible. So on Monday, he goes to court, gets a restraining order against those two, and so now the lines are being drawn, the battlements are being set up, and every time I hear in the church about somebody in the church taking somebody else to court and suing, or there's a petition, or there's a telephone drive, or whatever, and I'm like, guys, we're trying to do God's work using the ways of the world. This is not how it's done. That's not how we're going to build the kingdom. That's the worldly way of doing things. As the Apostle Paul reminded the church in Corinth, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. We've got to quit looking to worldly means to getting what we want. And we've got to quit looking to the world to give our lives meaning and purpose. We can't expect the world to deliver what only God can give us. As I said last week, the world only offers us trinkets, cheap substitutes, knockoffs of the real thing. And the best that the world can give you is a cheap imitation for the good things of God. The world offers us amusement when God offers us deep and abiding joy. The world offers us money when God offers us the riches of the heavenly realms. The world offers us the security of deadbolts and alarms when God offers us peace and rest. The world offers us knowledge when God offers us wisdom. The world offers us sex when God offers us oneness and intimacy. The world offers us popularity when God offers us purpose. The world offers us fame when God offers us eternal glory. The world can never give you what is only available from God. I want to show you a video clip. This is a few years old. This is Tom Brady on 60 Minutes. And this is after he won his third Super Bowl ring. And just listen to what he says. Here's a guy that's got everything the world has to offer.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
He has everything the world has to offer. And yet you, sitting right here this morning, has riches far greater than what he's got. Not only does James tell us that the world can't deliver what we want, he tells us that we can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God's at the same time. That when we seek from the world what we can only get from God, it is supremely insulting to God. Let me just pose a scenario to you. If I was to seek pleasure and intimacy from a woman other than my wife, how do you think she would feel? How would you feel, babe? I would be the one feeling something real quick, let me tell you. When we try to get from the world what we can only get from God, how do you think that makes God feel? In this passage, James compares it to adultery. And we think, I'm just going to snuggle up to the world a little bit. Just cozy up, just a little bit. Just flirting. And next thing you know, our clothes are off and we're committing full-fledged spiritual adultery. In verse 7, we find the third enemy, the devil. James writes here, he says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now wait a minute, James. Where did the devil come into the picture? I mean, you were talking about our passions and desires and how they do battle against us, and you were talking about friendship with the world and how we can't be friends with the world at the same time as we're friends with God. Next thing you know, you're talking about the devil. When did the devil come into the picture? He's been there the whole time. You see, the devil is closely allied with these other two enemies, and he will use the world, and he will use your passions to destroy us and to pull us apart. And sadly, we as Christians, when we give in to those two enemies, we do the devil's best work for him. You see, here's the thing. Satan rarely comes at us directly. He doesn't knock on the door of your heart and say, hey, it's me, the devil, let me in. We'd be on to him then. We'd say, no, devil, go away. He doesn't. He comes at us through our passions. He comes at us through the world. And then once he's in that way, he causes us to let down our guard, and we let him in to do his worst. And it's one thing to identify the enemy. I mean, imagine we're like a military council and we've got the map on the board and here's the enemy, here's who the enemy is, and here's what the enemy's doing. We know that now. But you've got to defeat the enemy. How do we do that? Well, James also gives us a strategy for defeating the enemy here in verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. The answer comes when we submit ourselves, our passions, our desires, our wants, our dreams, our goals, when we submit all of that to God. And again, James is using a word from the battlefield. The word submit here is a military term. It has to do with placing improper rank and order. How many of you have served our country in the military? Raise your hand. All right, Ralph, maybe you can answer a question for me. When your commanding officer gives you an order, what do you do?
You're supposed to do it.
You're supposed to. Crystal, are you laughing because I'm asking the wrong guy here? I didn't serve in the military. My understanding is your commanding officer gives you an order and you say, yes, sir, right away, sir. Isn't that how it's supposed to work? Doesn't always happen, though, does it? And then that's what leads to problems. But the idea of submitting to God is this idea of you look on your shoulder and you see one stripe there. And you look at God and you see the Almighty Creator of the universe and you realize, guess what? He's bigger than me. He's higher up than me. And so I am placing myself under Him. And I'm going to follow His orders. And I'm going to do His will. We are to submit to God. It's not about us. It's not about what we want or what we get. It's about Him and what He wants and what He's called us to do. Not about me and what I want. And before it's ever my church or your church or Dan's church or our church, we've got to remember it's His church. This is His kingdom. It is His will that is to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we are to yield to His authority. And when we recognize that God is in charge, we take our selfish passions off the throne of our hearts, and it's no longer about what we want, and we no longer have to be right, and then people are no longer the enemy. As we go on through the text, it describes for us exactly how we go about submitting to God. And let me just go through this real quickly. First thing, if you want to submit to God, resist the devil. In other words, to say yes to God, you have to say no to Satan. And Satan is powerful. We know from what Paul writes to the Ephesians, he has all sorts of schemes against us. But he has got nothing on the power of God. I remember back when I was in college, I was involved in a college ministry, and we were getting these really cool t-shirts. And it was an angel, and this was one bad-looking angel, okay? And he had a sword, and he was thrusting this sword through the head of Satan. And it was, you know, it was brutal and bloody, and it was really cool looking. At least that's what we thought in college. But there was this one girl who's like, I don't think it's a good idea. We're like, why? And she's like, well, you know, Satan's really powerful, and we don't want to underestimate his power, and we shouldn't do that. And she's got a point. Yes, Satan's powerful, but what James is trying to tell us here is that Satan, as a Christian, Satan has no power in your life unless you let him. And because of the Spirit of God that dwells within you, you have the power to tell Satan off and send him packing. What does it say here? He will flee from you. You can tell him, hit the road, Jack. You can say, not here, not this time, not anymore, and don't let the door hit you on the way out. As the Apostle John reminds us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the first step if you want to submit to God. Second step, cleanse your life. Get rid of the bad stuff. And this involves a couple of things. Verse 8, wash your hands, you sinners. Now, whenever you read hands, that's talking about your actions, what you do. Remember the old children's song, oh, be careful, little hands, what you do? Got to cleanse, get rid of those evil things. But it's not just about what you do. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The attitudes of the heart. We need to do the right thing for the right reasons. And then number three, after you have resisted Satan and cleansed your life, there must be sorrow over sin. Look at verse 8. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom. We've got to be sorrowful over our sin. We have got to be broken. We need to see our sin the same way that God sees our sin. We can't minimize it. We can't keep excusing it. We can't keep acting like it's a little thing, like it doesn't really matter. But we need to see it for the horrific thing that it is. And when we do these three things, you'll suddenly find yourself in that position where God is the one in authority, and you're exactly where you need to be for God to take your life and do something wonderful with it. And what happens when we submit to God? First of all, look at verse 8. Come near to God, and what will God do? He'll come near to you. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Do you have any idea just how much God loves you and how much God wants to be with you? I mean, think about that. The Creator of the universe likes you. He loves you. He wants to be with you. He wants to hang out with you. He longs for that. Margaret Feinberg, in her book, The Sacred Echo, tells a delightful story of a father and a young boy who are going Christmas shopping. And they go to the mall, and they're only about three stores into shopping, and the boy's already fussy and throwing a fit, and, you know, they got a lot of shopping yet to do. And so the father reaches down, and he scoops up his young boy into his arms, and he holds him really close. And he begins to sing to the boy, just a song that he makes up there on the spot. The words don't rhyme, there's no rhythm to it, but he just starts expressing his love for the son. I love you, you are my son, I love being with you, you and me together. And soon the boy, he calms down. And the father and son, they finish their shopping, and later on, they're walking out to the car. And the boy looks at his daddy in the eyes, and he says, Daddy, sing it again. Sing it again. And do you understand that your heavenly father feels about you the exact same way that father felt about his boy? And imagine your heavenly father reaching down and taking you into his arms and lifting you up and holding you close. And there you are, wrapped in his arms of protection and provision, his arms of comfort, in a place of peace, in a place of rest. And he sings to you. And he sings his love to you. I love you. You are my son. You are my daughter. You and me together. God doesn't want to be distant in your life. And the way James says it here in verse 10 is, humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Let me tell you, if I have my pick over who could lift me up, you can't pick any better than the God of the universe. There's nobody higher than Him. If somebody's going to lift me up, going straight to the top. But that's how much God loves you. And that's how much God wants to be with you. And my invitation for you this morning is simply this, that maybe you need to be picked up this morning in the arms of God. You need to humble yourself before Him so that He can lift you up. So maybe this morning you need to tell Satan no. Maybe you need to take your hands off the world and be broken over your sin. And you will find not a God ready to judge, not a God ready to condemn, not a God ready to put you in your place, but a God who's ready to lift you up and to call you His son, to call you His daughter, and to receive you as His very own. Let's be standing as we sing our song of invitation and commitment together.